All right, Hebrews chapter 7. You recall at the end of chapter 6, and really going back to chapter 5, he brought up Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, into chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then, as we have the chapter break, he goes into an extensive discussion about Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and what that means. And this is a very informative section of Scripture. If we didn't have this, there would be some things in the Old Testament, you just scratch your head, why is that there? Why is there any attention paid to it at all? But the Hebrew writer explains this to us. So let's read Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Ron?
"For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of priests, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him."
Okay, so talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek, it talks about the fact in verse 1 that Melchizedek, this king of Salem, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And what was that incident? Where is that found in the Bible? What was happening there? Genesis 14.
18 through 20.
Yep, 18 through 20. How many verses is that? It's 3. 18, 19, and 20. Yeah, when you first look at that, 18 minus, or 20 minus 18, 2. No, it's 3, because it's inclusive. But be that as it may. So 3 verses where Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament. Only 3 verses. But here's an entire chapter in the book of Hebrews devoted to him. What was it that had happened there? When he says return from the slaughter of the kings, what was going on there? What was the slaughter of the kings about?
Abraham went and rescued Lot.
Okay, yeah, Abraham went and rescued Lot because Lot had been taken captive. When these kings came through, swept through the area, they went down, they sacked Sodom, they took goods and people out of Sodom, and it was Abraham took his men and went and attacked and slaughtered those kings and then brought back Lot, the people, all the goods and everything like that. And when he's coming back is when Melchizedek comes out to meet him, and it says that he gives a tithe to him and then he receives that blessing. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But question number one, when he here ties Melchizedek and Jesus together in this section, I asked you to parallel Melchizedek in Jesus. And the first one I had mentioned there, they were both kings. You know, King of Salem, and then Jesus being King of Kings, of course. What other parallels or similarities are there between the two? Priests. What kind of priest? Yeah, high priest. Anything else?
His name, I believe, means King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. So he's the King of Righteousness, King of Peace, which would parallel Christ in that respect.
Right, exactly right. What does it mean when it says here, he was without father, he was without mother, had no genealogy? Is it saying that Melchizedek just poof appeared? And then, what's the Hebrew writer telling us? Let me ask you this. Did Melchizedek have a father and mother?
Yes.
Yes. Philip.
He's saying that he wasn't a priest in the order of Levi. He wasn't counting on his lineage from Abraham, as the Hebrews were, to show that he was of God, that he was a priest from God. He was just as he was.
Where do we read about Melchizedek's father and mother? You don't. He's not in there. Where do you read about the guy who succeeded him? You don't. It's just, here's the biblical story. Think about it. In Genesis 12, it tells us, you know, Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. God tells him, come down to this land that I'll show you. He ends up going down to Egypt. He returns back into Canaan. And he and Lot then have their split between each other in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 14 is this battle that takes place. Lot's taken captive. Abraham rescues him. Three verses, Melchizedek's there, then he's gone. And where is he mentioned the next time? Nope. That's the last time. After Genesis 14, mentioned in Psalms. Psalm 110. So 1,000 years later, he's mentioned in the biblical record. Then it goes silent again, and he's mentioned again here in the book of Hebrews. What it's telling us is, he comes onto the biblical scene just out of nowhere, and that's it. He's just there. And he's paralleling that, of course, to Christ. Christ had no predecessor in his office of high priest. He has no successor as high priest. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, as he goes through here, John mentioned that it says King of Righteousness and then also King of Peace. How is Jesus King of Righteousness? In what way?
It's not righteous, but Christ. That would make him the highest one on her list. King of Kings.
Okay. Go ahead.
He lived his life without sin.
He lived his life without sin.
He also gave a law in which we live by and live our lives by in righteousness.
Yeah, his law is a law of righteousness, and by it we become righteous. So we understand how he's King of Righteousness, gave us that plan. He's the provider of righteousness. What about King of Peace?
Well, he brings about reconciliation with the peace that we have with God. We, as mankind, left our relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Now Christ is bringing us back to that. And so he's the one that.
Right. We have peace with God through him. We have peace with our fellow man. As we, you know, we are to strive to live peaceably with all men as much as depends on us. We're to do that. But when we come together in one body, you know, Paul specifically talks about Jew and Gentile, that they come together and they're at peace with one another in that one body. And then we have a personal peace that passes understanding. Philippians chapter 4 talks about as we serve God, we cast our cares on Him. So we understand how He's King of peace and King of righteousness. Now, verses 4 through 10, he makes a very specific point that these Hebrews needed to understand. Who can kind of summarize that for us? How great this man was. Why?
When you pay a tithe to somebody, you're paying a tithe to somebody who's superior to yourself. Abraham, who still had Levi in his loins, paid tithes to Melchizedek, signifying that Melchizedek was a superior to Levi, who wasn't even born yet. Just like Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood as well.
Okay, yeah. We have to put ourselves in the mindset of the Hebrews and very often ancient people, lesser so in our society, more so in a lot of Asian societies, whether it's the Middle East or whether it's the Far East. They see their ancestors as superior to those who are descended from them. Okay, that's one of the reasons when Jesus asked the Jews the question, you know, how is it that David calls him Lord? When they recognize that the Lord there would be the descendant of David, they always considered the one who came before as greater, as superior. And so they were puzzled. Well, how could that be? Of course, we know how that is because Jesus was God in the flesh. That's how he's superior to David, even though he's a descendant of David. And here it's simply saying, you know, Levi is inferior to Abraham, but Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was above him. And so he paid homage to him. And then what's the other thing besides the paying of the tithe? Verse 7.
Now beyond all contradictions, the lesser is blessed by the better.
Okay, so Abraham the lesser was blessed by the better, Melchizedek. So he makes two points to show the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood, and therefore the priesthood of Christ, per the psalmist, is like that of Melchizedek, so he's superior to that Levitical priesthood. How difficult would that have been for the Jews to hear, these Hebrews to hear? What? How did they view the Levitical priesthood? How did they view the high priest?
Special, chosen. I love the chosen. I mean, it's like they were the hierarchy of their nation of Israel.
Right. Most of the Sanhedrin council was made up of these Sadducees and of those who were in the priesthood to sit on that council. And so they viewed them as great men, as superior, and the priesthood of Levi as that connection between man and God, as their representative before God, as he would go into the temple and offer the sacrifices and all those things. And so for them, this is a serious challenge, but the Hebrew writer's laying it out for them here. Look, you just look at the scripture and what it says about Abraham versus Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Lord. Psalm 110, the prediction of the Christ coming, that his priesthood would be like that of Melchizedek, superior to that of Levi. So he's using that scripture to instruct them, to explain to them. Anything through verse 10, Mike and then Zach.
When you read that there in Genesis, I've always found it interesting, maybe somebody pointed it out to me, that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine.
Right.
And I just thought that was always very interesting that he brought those two things out, and you have the Lord's Supper later on in that same order. So.
Yeah, exactly. That's another one of those parallels of the bread and the wine, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. Exactly right. Exactly. And that that was given to Abraham to refresh his soul. And of course, the unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, in that sense, the body and blood of our Lord refreshes our soul. The times are refreshing, if you will. Zach.
You got it.
Excellent. All right, let's read 11 through 19 then, please. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. Who will get that for us?
Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God.
So there's a change in the priesthood. He's nailing that fact down. And he said there was a need for it. In verse 11, what was that need? Why did it need to be changed? And he puts it in the form of a question.
Because there was no perfection in the order of the Levitical priesthood.
Exactly. It wasn't perfect. Now, you would think they would be able to understand that. But again, their perspective, this law that was revealed by God through Moses on Sinai, they revered it. And it was to be revered. It was to be respected and honored and obeyed and followed. It was the divine word of God. But what they couldn't get out of their head, or what they had trouble with, was it wasn't the final word of God. They never conceived, well, it's going to change. There's going to be a new covenant that's separate from this covenant. So he says, you know, there was not perfection in that Levitical priesthood. And the law was received under an imperfect priesthood. So then, verse 12, what does he begin to bring out here?
Change of the law.
Okay. The priesthood being changed, because he's already made that argument, the priesthood has changed, so therefore, what had to take place? He had to change that law. Because why? He goes on to make this point in verse 14. If Christ is high priest now.
Well, he was not from the tribe of Levi, so the high priest, he's actually telling them it's changing from a physical kingdom to a spiritual kingdom. Although this is just laying the groundwork for that. But because Christ is the high priest, and those tribes are unimportant now. The division that they have is unimportant in the new covenant.
Right.
So the covenant is changing. Another, a different covenant.
And really, he flows on through very heavily in chapters 8 and 9 about this contrast between that physical aspect of it and the spiritual aspect of it, and those great differences that exist there. And he's pointing out here, Jesus being from Judah it was impossible for him to be a priest under that Old Testament system because it specified Aaron and his descendants serving as high priest. So it was impossible. Now, question number two I had asked, since the law has changed, what popular doctrines and practices are without authority? And he says the law has changed. Okay, Sabbath keeping for one, Seventh-day Adventists, and there are Sabbatarian Baptists. I know of those churches, but more and more in the, quote, evangelical world, they're adopting certain things from the old law, including the Sabbath, and they're celebrating Passover. Anything else?
The priesthood was to come through Levi, and you see the kings actually came through the tribe of Judah, so he's kind of Christ bringing both of those together. The prophets actually came through any of the tribes, mm-hmm. all of Israel, so we see that all kind of coming together now. That, having him combines all of those offices.
Right, prophet, priest, and king. Exactly right. And what are some of those things that are not authorized any longer because of the change of the law?
Well, some religious beliefs still have priests. It's not everyone is a priest as Christ has established it, but certain ones are priests.
Right. So two things here. In a lot of denominations, religions of men, you have a separate, distinct priesthood. They have specific titles. Very often they have specific clothing, things like that. That's done away with. Now, in the kingdom of God, in the New Testament, how does it work with Christ being high priest? And you said it, but go ahead.
Each one of us serves as the priest, and Peter dealt with that in 1 Peter, where he really describes the difference between the physical and the spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That the order of the priesthood is very different, and he goes into that.
Right. Peter talks about all of us being priests. Hank?
And I no longer need a priest to carry my message to me.
Okay, exactly right. Remember, in Israel, you had the high priest who was from the descendants of Aaron, but all Levites were priests. But then the rest of the tribes, they weren't priests. So it was separated out that way. Now we are all priests. We're all the nation. All of it's brought together.
Well, even in today, as difficult as it was for the Hebrews, Christians even, to understand that distinction, that there was no longer a priest, a priesthood, a line of priesthood. You still see that today when someone is converted from a belief where there is a priest, that the people still want to think as the preacher, as the priest, even though they've been converted. That's a very difficult transition to move from having a priest to being a priest.
Right. You see this a lot in Catholic societies. Like, I've been to the Philippines a few times, and brethren there still, they understand the preacher is not a priest, but they have a different viewpoint on those things that they sometimes struggle with. Other things that are no longer authorized in the Word of God is binding a tithe as a giving, right? No longer have instrumental music because they had it. And, you know, sometimes people debate on that, but it very specifically says that God commanded David to make certain instruments of music and to use those in the worship. So those are no longer binding.
Sacrifices
that are made and offered up. Exactly right. And there's one other I want to touch on, and Paul deals extensively with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but that's the Ten Commandments. You know, we have a society where, at least I have some mixed emotions about, I appreciate people saying, we want to post the Ten Commandments. there's a part of me that says, yes, I really love that. That's great. We're respecting, you know, things that God has revealed and says to do. But they elevate it too highly. And they think that that is the sum total and that is still the law of God that we live under today. And of course, it's not. And, you know, most of our denominational friends, if they meet a Seventh-day Adventist, they have trouble because the Seventh-day Adventist is going to take them to town and say, yeah, we do keep all those, including that fourth one there. You know, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Why do you throw that out? And I would have the same question. You can't pick and choose. So the Ten Commandments are not the basis of righteousness. The gospel of Christ is that basis. Any other thoughts there? Paul.
Well, the Ten Commandments, you actually, I guess, kill, you know, be guilty. But today, you know, what your mind is, and you decide, well, I hate somebody, what? Or you bought, you have false witness or somebody without doing anything while you're guilty.
So, yeah, the Ten Commandments, the law that was applied to Israel, very much the outward physical, and they could only judge the people, the judges of the land could only judge when somebody acted on something. But yes, the law of Christ now looks at our heart, as Jesus well explains in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, very good. All right, so another lesson we get here. Somebody pull out the lesson of authority where it says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood.
Silence.
Okay, silence. We're going to dig on that in just a second. There's another one in here. What did the law say concerning priesthood? We mentioned a while ago, but I just want to remind us because we need to follow this line of thought. Levitical. So, by what logical rationale could we say, well, somebody from Judah cannot be a priest? Okay, there's a direct commandment, and there's something that's tied to that, that people miss about authority. At least the religious world around us misses. There's either a direct commandment or an approved example, and to one of those two, there is another thing that's tied to it. Sometimes we say it's a third way, but really it's dependent on these other two. Necessary inference or necessary implication. It either necessarily infers something or we necessarily imply something. So when it said Levi, it necessarily inferred no other tribes were eligible to serve as priests. So that necessary inference, necessary implication. So both of those, that could be applied to both generic and specific authority. And that's another study altogether by itself. But then what Rick brought up about the silence, the question three I asked, if silence prohibits, and it does, silence prohibits, what popular doctrines and practices are without authority today?
Sprinkling.
Okay, because why? What does the New Testament teach?
Immersion.
So sprinkling or pouring are out. It's silent on that. We necessarily understand those are not valid forms of baptism. In fact, they're not even baptism. That's like saying walking is flying. It doesn't work. But people have been deceived.
The frequency of the Lord's Supper. So in Acts 20, verse 7, it says when they did it.
Mm-hmm.
And it leaves it at that. So you would, because it doesn't say that they only did it on the first day of the week. You have to go through that same line of thinking that it's every first day of the week, even though it doesn't say in Acts 20, verse 7, they did this every first day of the week. I think there's the the same rule applies.
Right, the necessary inference. You necessarily infer, necessarily imply. It means every first day of the week, just like Chick-fil-A is closed when?
Every Sunday.
Well, on their sign it says closed. Just says closed Sunday. Everybody gets that principle. Everybody does. So, well, is that this Sunday or is that next Sunday? Or was it last Sunday? Nobody asked that. All right, everybody gets it until it gets to Scripture for some reason. So be that as it may. So if silence prohibits, what do people practice today that's not authorized? So if they're sprinkling and pouring, what else do they do? The Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, pretty sure. Infant baptism, right? It's not authorized. Ron, do you have something?
Well, I was going to say the whole institutional movement, some of that was all predicated upon this very principle that the Scriptures didn't say not to. You know, that it looks like a good thing. I don't see any harm in it, and the Scriptures didn't say not to do it.
Okay. Recreational, social meals, entertainment, being a part of the work of the church. It's not authorized. It's not in there. There are things that are specifically authorized, and everything else that the Bible's silent on is not a part of the work of the church. What other big thing has been practiced based on the rationale, the wrong rationale, the Bible doesn't say not to? Right. And it's interesting how some brethren get that, but they miss it over on these other issues. So, exactly right. So, yeah, silence prohibits. It does not authorize. But we also understand there's generic and specific authority. Again, another study. Now, verses 15 through 19, he talks about this better hope. Christ is a priest with power of an endless life. He says not after a fleshly commandment. And to what does that refer? Verse 16. He's come not according to law of a fleshly commandment. But what? Yeah, there's spiritual, and there's a promise there in Psalm 110. By God, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. On one hand, there's annulling of the former commandment. So he very specifically says that old law has been annulled. That command in there has been annulled. It's been wiped out, taken out of the way, if you will. And it was weak and unprofitable. And why was that old law weak and unprofitable? What was its greatest flaw? Can't remove sin. Could not do that. And so it was there. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3, flowing into 4? But what does he say the purpose of the law was? Was the law good? Yeah, he says the law is good. What was its purpose? I think I hear Rick saying it. To bring us to Christ. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It was to train them to be prepared for the kingdom that was to come. It put it in physical things, and then they're supposed to understand these spiritual things. It's a schoolmaster for us. We can learn. You know, Romans chapter 15 says we can learn from the old law to better understand the new. And so it was good, but it had weakness and it was unprofitable in that it could not forgive sins. And so we have a better hope through Christ, through His priesthood. Any other thoughts there through 19? All right, let's read verses 20 and let's go all the way down through 28. So Hebrews 7, 20 to 28. Who will grab that for us? Zach.
And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Okay. So verses 20 to 22 there, talking about being a priest by oath. Levites were priests by the law, or as he's already said, the fleshly commandment. How did they become priests? What? Okay. They were priests essentially by default. Just because they were born to a specific man, that's how they could become priests. You know, and the Bible teaches, you know, it used to be, and he goes on to say in Hebrews, you know, there were those who were a part of the covenant people of God simply by birth. But now it's a different way. And here he's talking about, you know, these Levites were simply priests by birth. But in contrast to that, the priesthood of Christ was by an oath, by a promise made by God based on the Lord's righteousness, based on him coming, living a perfect life, being that perfect sacrifice, submitting to and doing the will of God. And so it says that he is the surety, or as Zach's translation had it, a guarantor of a better covenant. He ensures that covenant. He talks more about those things when you get into chapter 10 about the blood of Christ, chapter 9 and 10 about his blood and sealing that covenant and all of that. Now, verse 23, it says there were many priests, Old Testament priests. What was their limitation, as he points out there? They died, right? So they could only serve for so long. Even if it was, you know, 30 years, it would eventually come to an end. And they had to lay down that priesthood, pass it on to another man. Now, when you look at the priest, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at those priests, what do you see in those priests as time goes by? Even in Aaron himself.
Well, I'm not sure if this is what you're looking for, but the priesthood became very corrupt in all kinds of ways. So those priests all, as it says, had to offer for their own sins first.
Right.
Because so that system became corrupt in bribes and other sins.
Right.
The point of a priest is to make intercession for somebody to God. God cannot have anything to do with sin, so anybody that has sin doesn't have access to God. And those priests would sin from time to time. They had to have that taken care of before they could do that for the people. Well, now we have a perfect high priest who is sinless and always has access to God, giving us eternal, you know, always having access to God, a perfect.
Exactly right. You look at Aaron in Exodus 28, it's where God tells him specifically, you know, separate Aaron and his sons for me to be priests. And then in Exodus 32 is where he made the calf. And then you think about the sons of Eli and how corrupt they were. And you can go on down through and see this corruption in the priesthood. And so that was a hindrance and a problem in there. But even the best of the priests, even when you take into account that they could offer sins for themselves and then sacrifice for the people, there comes a point they die and they're gone. And so there's that other layer, if you will, of weakness or vulnerability or an issue with the Levitical priesthood. But Christ has a priesthood that is eternal. As John just mentioned, he's always there to make intercession for us. Question number four I had asked, what does it mean that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost? There in verse 25. Okay, at all times, eternally. Does anybody, what's your translation there, Zach, in 25?
Permanently.
Okay, permanently. Anything else?
It would include everyone. Sorry.
Okay, everyone, Nancy?
I just interpreted uttermost as forever, completely.
Okay, completely, fully, forever. He can save any and all. As he is the high priest, all who come to God. Now, what about this idea of he always lives to make intercession for them? What does the Bible teach about the intercession of Christ?
He's now on the right hand of God. And he, as we understand, being God in the flesh, as Jesus, you know, knows every difficulty, trials that we have a high priest that has a full comprehension, unlike those high priests who in many cases were ignorant of various things. But we have Christ that can intercede for us.
Yes, exactly. Let's go to someone grab 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5, and then we want to get 1 John 2, verse 1. So 1 Timothy 2, 5, who will read that? Go ahead.
And also, if anyone competes...
1 Timothy 2, 5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ.
Okay. And then 1 John 2, verse 1. Go ahead.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Okay. So he's our mediator and he's our advocate. When it talks about this mediator, he stands between us and God. Hank said a while ago, you know, as priests, we can go directly before God. And that is true. We appeal to God. We appeal to him in the name of Jesus Christ as our mediator between us and God. But there's no one else between us. You know, there is no man that acts as a mediator between us and God. That's one of the great faults of the Roman Catholic religion. They put a priest between men and God. But then it says he's an advocate for us. What does it mean that he's an advocate?
I kind of believe it means that he's there speaks from an actual experience. And so whenever he intercedes for us, he's actually talking about this, the human experience that they're having. And, you know, this is because he was lying also.
Where do we hear about advocates?
In court.
Okay. Normally in some type of legal setting, a court setting, very often an advocate. What does the advocate do for someone who's been accused? They represent for them, and they've been accused of something. And what do they do for them?
Plead their case
to what end? If I'm accused of robbing a bank, and I'm taken to trial, and I get an advocate for me, what am I expecting that advocate to say and to lay out the argument? I didn't do it. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. As our advocate, Christians have an advocate in Jesus Christ who is arguing our case before God. He's innocent. She's innocent. Based on my blood, based on their repentance. As, you know, 1 John 1 and then flowing into 2, you know, we sin, well, we have an advocate. Well, he just talked about we have to confess our sins to God. So, but he makes that argument. Rebecca.
We see in Job that he was longing for that. He wanted an advocate. And he talks about how one day there will be one.
Yes, exactly. We've got this advocate now for us before God. You know, Satan's described in the book of Revelation as the accuser of our brethren. So we have one who's accusing us, who's trying to make us guilty. We have another one who's making the argument for our innocence.
Well, in Romans, Paul deals with that in the 8th chapter, and he says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And then goes on and says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us.
Yes, he's that advocate who is arguing for our innocence. It's innocence. He's making intercession. He's appealing to the Father on our behalf as we go through life, its struggles, its trials. He's there for us. We have this great eternal high priest who has no weakness, who's there before God on our behalf. That's a beautiful thought. All right, anything else? Ron.
Previously, when you were mentioning about, you know, the purpose of this was to bring us to Christ, but in that passage, it also says, you know, and that he justifies us. And so what you're describing is this process of justification.
Exactly. Exactly right. Whereas we were guilty, but now we're justified because we've submitted to his will, we've complied, we've obeyed the gospel. Exactly right. All right, so question 5, I just asked you to list and discuss the descriptions of Jesus in verse 26. So what do we have here? First one should be really easy.
High priest.
Okay, he is our high priest. He's standing there before God, making that intercession. What's next?
Holy.
Holy, what is that?
Set apart.
Set apart, sanctified, exactly right. Harmless. Or what does anybody have an alternate? I forget what.
Innocent.
Okay. Innocent. Undefiled. What is undefiled?
Pure.
Pure. He's not soiled. Not soiled with sin and free from contamination, right? And it says he's separate from sinners. He stands above men. He's not like mortal men, those of us who are here who have given in to temptation, committed sin against God. He's not like that. So we can absolutely trust him there being our advocate before God. So then he talks about this idea that he has a perfect priesthood, 27 and 28. He does not have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but what did he do?
He did a sacrifice for us.
Sacrifice for us. How often?
Once.
Yep, once for all. And there's more about that later as the Hebrew writer makes the argument. Does anybody know the Roman Catholic doctrine about when they observe what they call the Eucharist?
Speaking about being the actual body and blood.
Okay, they believe it's the actual body and blood. Yeah. And they actually believe that the priest is sacrificing Christ each time. So it goes against this biblical doctrine of he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. All right, so we have that perfect sacrifice that allows us to come before the throne of God and to stand innocent before him. We'll wrap it up there, Lord willing, Hebrews chapter 8 next week. Thank y'all.